As I began my preparation for our study this morning, considering the second coming of Christ, I decided to do a Google search and see what kind of information was on the internet. And as you might expect, there was a lot of information, most of it false, a lot of it trying to determine what the signs would be so that we would know exactly when Jesus would come back. But several pages deep in a Google search, I ran across a blog that I thought was rather interesting, and I'm going to share at least the opening couple paragraphs with you of this blog. It read, "The fact that Christianity started as a Jewish apocalyptic movement is evidenced by the teachings of the biblical Jesus concerning the end of days. Not only did he preach he would rise from the grave, but that he would also ascend to the heaven and one day return to judge and rule over the world. When did Jesus say his return would be? While he said no one, including himself, knew the exact time of his return, he knew it would be before the end of his generation." And that same blog continues, "Obviously, no divine final judgment and end of days has occurred. Jesus isn't sitting on some throne somewhere on earth, ruling over the planet." Then I want you to notice this last statement. "His first century followers had to find a way to make sense of the predicament of having devoted their lives to a prophecy that seemed to have failed." And the blog goes on to suggest six or seven rationalizations that Christians use today to try to explain how the prophecy of Jesus concerning the time of his return was not a failed prophecy. And I'm not going to talk about those rationalizations, but I do want to notice one passage that was very quickly cited in this blog, and it's Matthew the 16th chapter, verses 27 and 28. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And so the premise, the argument, I should say, of the blog is that Jesus predicted that he would return before that generation had all died out. And it hasn't happened, they say. We haven't seen the divine final judgment or Jesus sitting on a throne somewhere ruling on this earth, which incidentally is also a misunderstanding of some other passages. But their argument is this must be a failed prophecy then, since Jesus didn't come as he claimed he would. And they cited a number of other passages on this particular blog. They cited all of, I say they, I don't know exactly who the group is, but also cited were all of the passages in the Synoptic Gospels that we know as the Olivet Discourses. In other words, those passages that Jesus, record Jesus' comments as he's leaving Jerusalem on the night of his betrayal, and he speaks to the apostles about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And there were a number of other New Testament passages that were cited, including particularly several passages in Revelation. Revelation, the first chapter, verse 3, and then several comments toward the end of the book in chapter 22, where the text says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Comments that indicated Jesus was coming soon. And so they cited all these passages to say that these are failed prophecies, that they didn't come true. And Christians struggle then to try to somehow rationalize how we can believe in these prophecies, even though it's pretty clear that they were false prophecies. Now, that's the argument. And frankly, this doubt about the second coming of Christ or the final coming of Christ is not a new accusation. As Michael read from 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter indicated there would be some scoffers in the last days who would say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation, in the ESV version. And so that's an old accusation that there was a promise that Jesus would return, but, you know, it hasn't happened. Where is the promise of his coming? So this morning I want to talk to you for a few minutes about the fact that Jesus is coming back. And we need to maintain our faith, our conviction in the teaching of the Scripture regarding the second coming, the final coming of Jesus Christ. So this morning I'm going to try to do two things. I want to note three errors that I think are responsible for some of these doubters, some of this scoffing about the second coming of Jesus Christ. But I also want to finish by briefly describing what the Scriptures do say that we can expect when Jesus comes again. Well, let's begin by talking a little bit about the doubters and the arguments that they're making. And the first argument that's made, or error I should say, is that it is assumed that every coming in Scripture is the final coming of the Lord. Every day of the Lord is that final judgment day to take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, the passages that were cited in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, are all accounts of the same conversation that Jesus had with His disciples. When the disciples were saying to Jesus, look at the buildings here in the temple, and Jesus said, all of this is going to be destroyed. And they wanted to know when, and so Jesus gave them some general signs when the destruction of Jerusalem would take place. Someone says, well, how do you know that's the destruction of Jerusalem and not the end of the world? Because some of the language, particularly in Matthew 24, seems apocalyptic. It seems to describe an end of the world scene. Well, when we compare a couple of verses in the Gospel of Luke, particularly verse 20 in Luke 21, Jesus specifically mentions Jerusalem. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Now, some people would argue, well, okay, he's talking about Jerusalem, but he's talking about what's going to happen to Jerusalem way off in the future when the Battle of Armageddon comes, as premillennialism sometimes describes the end times. But look at another passage here in Luke chapter 21 and verse 32. In the same context that Jesus talks about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies and then destroyed, he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Note the verse numbers. Verse 20 identifies Jerusalem. Verse 32 says all these things. He's talking about what he has predicted already in this chapter. You find the same kind of benchmarks, chronological benchmarks, in Matthew 24 as well. All those things would be fulfilled in the time of that generation. So what's the error here? Well, the Scriptures sometimes describe temporal judgments of God. And by that I simply mean judgments that take place in this world, but not the final judgment and the end of the world. Sometimes the Scriptures describe those temporal judgments as a coming of the day of the Lord. And you can see that in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. In fact, if we were to look at the synoptic account in Matthew of the Olivet Discourse, we see that Jesus, this judgment against Jerusalem, is referred to as the coming of the Lord. Look at verse 27 at the bottom of the chart there. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now look at verse 27. That's verse 27. It's not until later that Jesus says all these things will be fulfilled before this generation dies, will be fulfilled in the time of this generation. And then another verse, verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so the Olivet Discourse is about the destruction of Jerusalem and that temporal judgment against God's chosen people of the Old Testament, the destruction of their capital city. That's spoken of as a coming of the Lord. The error is that when people see coming, they always assume that it means the final coming of Jesus Christ. But the Scriptures don't argue that way. And the same thing could be said about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is likewise about the destruction of Jerusalem, the great harlot, at the hands of the Romans. And so when the text says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly," it's talking about the fact that that destruction was going to come in that same generation. And indeed it did. In 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed at the hands of the Romans. Now, I'd like for you to go to your Old Testaments, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13, and we're going to look at several verses there, beginning at the beginning of the chapter. I want you to note that Isaiah is writing a prophecy against the Old Testament city of Babylon. This is in verse 1. He writes the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Now drop down, if you will, to verse 6. He says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come." Go down to verse 9. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Language very similar, incidentally, to that which you find in Matthew chapter 24. Apocalyptic language, talking about the astral bodies being darkened, not shining, to indicate judgment, a great change in the worldly order. He says then down in verse 17, let's go to verse 17, "Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them," against the Babylonians, "who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold." So here's a prophecy against Babylon. And in verse 17, God says, "I'm going to bring the wheat Medes." That's how I'm going to punish Babylon. But that judgment against Babylon is described as the day of the Lord. It was the coming of the Lord in that judgment, in that punishment against Babylon. And so our conclusion needs to be that not every coming mentioned in Scripture is the final coming of Jesus. We have to observe context when we're reading about those kinds of things. Nor is every day of the Lord always the final judgment that will take place at the second and final coming of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first error. Let me suggest a second error to you, and that is that the apostles taught that Jesus' coming was going to be very soon. That's from the blog site. They were arguing that throughout the New Testament writers were always saying that Jesus was coming back right away. Now, we could spend a good bit of time looking at all the different passages that were cited there, but I just want to spend a little bit of time with the writing of Paul in 1 Thessalonians. This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul wrote, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered together to Him," that seems to indicate now the final coming, "we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." It appears that maybe there were some at Thessalonica in the congregation there who had either received a letter or were hearing some things from others about the fact that the idea that the day of the Lord had already occurred. And Paul warns them, don't be alarmed about this, because he says in verse 3, there are some things that have to happen first. Do you catch that? Before the day of the Lord will take place, there are some things that have to happen first. And he lists two of them in verse 3. "Let no one deceive you in any way," he writes, "for that day will not come unless the rebellion," or falling away, some versions say, "comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." There's indication in the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians, the very next chapter, that some of the Thessalonian Christians had come to the conclusion that Jesus was going to return immediately. And so they'd stop working, they'd become busybodies. They were essentially sponging off of others. And Paul says, if any will not work, neither should he eat. But he says of the coming of the Lord, it's not going to happen immediately. There are some things that have to happen before that. So the conclusion that I think we need to reach is that the final coming of Jesus was not going to be immediate in the time, for instance, that Paul writes this letter specifically. Well, now the third error, and the last that I want to consider, and it's the one that basically can be found in 2 Peter chapter 3, the passage that Michael read for us a little bit earlier. The doubters, the scoffers, the mockers, they were arguing, well, it's been so long and nothing has happened. Everything has continued like it did from the creation, the beginning of creation, they say in verse 4 as Peter cites or quotes their kind of mocking. But Peter also reminds his readers that they're forgetting something, or as the ESV says, they have deliberately overlooked this fact, that at one point things did change. They didn't stay the same all the way from creation. The world was covered in water and perished in that sense. And that same world is, or I should say the world is now reserved by the same word for fire at the end of time. And he reminds his readers that God doesn't measure time the way men do. The mockers were looking at man's history and say, well, it's been so long, and we could do the same thing, couldn't we? Those prophecies about the coming, the second coming, the final coming of Jesus Christ made 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago. It's been so long, we could argue. Well, it's probably not going to happen. And Peter cautions us against that kind of thinking by noting that God doesn't measure time the way we do. In fact, I would argue that He's not bound by time. That's probably the more accurate statement. Peter says that with God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, Peter's not giving us a prophetic timetable so we can calculate, you know, so many days equals so many years, blah, blah, blah. That's not the point. The point is that for us, 1,000 years is a long period of time, but for God, it's a drop in the bucket. He doesn't measure time the way that we do. And so there are three mistakes or errors that are made by some who are scoffers or doubters that Jesus is going to come back. But the Bible affirms that Jesus will return. In fact, Jesus Himself promised that. You remember when He's speaking with His apostles there in John 14 in the beginning of that chapter, He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." Angels predicted the second coming or the return of Jesus Christ. In Acts, the first chapter, you may recall that Luke records the ascension of Jesus into the heavens. The apostles have come outside of Jerusalem and they're standing there apparently near or on the Mount of Olives, and suddenly a cloud receives Jesus up into the air. And as they're gazing up into the air, watching Jesus disappear, then two angels, two men, said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." I'm assuming what's meant is He'll come back in the clouds or through the clouds, even as He left this earth to go to the right hand of the Father on high. And other statements in the New Testament likewise predicted that Jesus would come back. It's almost assumed those kinds of things. Hebrews the 9th chapter, verse 28. The writer in that passage is really not so much making a point about Jesus returning again, but that He'll come once. Look at verse 28. "So Christ, having been offered once as a sacrifice to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." So the second time, not to deal with sin. He's not coming as a Savior, but as a judge when He returns finally. A couple other passages. In fact, one that I think we may have thought about even this morning as we partook of the Lord's Supper. Paul says that every time we do that in anticipation of the return of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." For how long? Until He comes. And so every first day of the week, as we have example in the book of Acts in chapter 20, we follow that example and we take the Lord's Supper. And we'll continue to do that until He comes. That's the anticipation. Over in chapter 15 of the same epistle, the Apostle Paul wrote about the resurrection, the general resurrection, and the resurrection of Jesus first, and then those later who are His. In verse 23, those at His coming those who belong to Christ. And so the New Testament writers almost virtually assume that it was understood Jesus would return, but those statements certainly predict His return. And we know some things about what's going to happen. Now, it's interesting, all the different information that you can read about the second coming of Jesus Christ on the internet, much of it rather fanciful. But let's just look at some scriptures that say some things about what to expect. The Thessalonians were concerned. They were a new church, a young congregation, and Paul writes back to them concerning some things that they were worried about. Apparently, some Christians had already died, passed away, fallen asleep, as Paul says, and they were concerned, the living were, about what the condition of those people would be. Would they miss out on the resurrection? Would they miss out on the second coming of Christ? And so Paul, in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, deals with that particular concern. He says, beginning in verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And so the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel will sound. You may remember back in the Old Testament when Israel, God's chosen people, were gathered around Mount Sinai. They had just come from the land of bondage, Egypt. God had delivered them through the Red Sea, and there they're gathered around Mount Sinai, and God comes down on the mount to deliver the covenant, the law of Moses, that would be this covenant He would make with these people. And in that passage, in chapter 19 of Exodus, we're told that on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then dropping down to verse 19, "And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder." I found something interesting that you might find interesting as well, and that is that the word Jubilee in the Old Testament, you may recall that every 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee began on the Day of Atonement. It was initiated, this year of Jubilee, with a trumpet call throughout the land, the sounding of the trumpet. You can read about this in Leviticus chapter 25 if you'd like to. And the word Jubilee, that is the Hebrew word, actually comes from the same root as a word that means ram's horn or trumpet. The Jubilee was when they sounded the trumpet. The trumpet in the Old Testament in Israel was also used to gather people. And so on the day of Jubilee, or on days when Israel needed to assemble together, then the trumpet would sound. The trumpet sounded on the Day of Atonement because it was an announcement of liberty. In the year of Jubilee, people that had been slaves got to go free. People who had been displaced from their land were allowed to return to their land. It was a day, a year, I should say, of deliverance. Isn't that interesting that the trumpet call is associated with deliverance? It's associated with God calling His people together, just like He got their attention and called them together at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And when Jesus returns again, what will be the sign of His coming? It'll be the trumpet sound. The trumpet sound that calls God's people and announces to them deliverance. We know furthermore that when Jesus comes again, that it's going to be an unexpected coming. Not unexpected in the sense that we didn't know anything about it, but we won't know specifically when it's going to happen. It's not going to be announced prior to His actual coming. He will come out of the clouds, but it will be as a thief in the night, unannounced, no warning prior. In 1 Thessalonians 5, as Paul continues his discussion begun in chapter 4 about the coming of Christ, he says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And so there won't be some sort of warning like you get on the internet. They'll tell you, now here are the 13 signs that you'll know exactly when Jesus is coming again. No, He's going to come like a thief in the night. And we're told, and we read already in Acts chapter 1, that a cloud took Him up out of their sight, and the angels told the apostles gathered there that Jesus would return, He says, in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. There'll come a day when we can look into the clouds. I don't know exactly what's going to happen. We sing in the song that the clouds will be rolled back like a scroll. Maybe that'll be what it'll be like. You ever do that? You ever look at the clouds and just study the clouds? Maybe if you're trying to anticipate if it's going to rain, or you're just enjoying the sunshine, and you look up and they got the big puffy clouds. What will it be like when someday those clouds begin to roll back and Jesus comes out of the heavens, that final return? You know, when the weather turns ugly, when the wind begins to rise, and when the clouds get dark, and sometimes we've had warning there's going to be severe thunderstorms or even the possibility of tornadoes. When those kinds of things happen, how do you feel about things? You go outside and you're kind of apprehensive. What's going to happen? How's this going to turn out? Can you imagine what the feeling will be like if we're outside and we gaze into the heavens, the trumpet sound begins to blast and the clouds are rolling back, or perhaps in the thickness of the cloud you see Jesus coming down? What a sight. There'll be some people who will shout hallelujah, and there'll be other people who, as Jesus said on another occasion, would run to hide themselves. Fear will be the response of many. But Jesus will come, we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, with His angels, His mighty angels, in flaming fire. That will be something to see. My impression from some of the things that are said is that Jesus' coming will be swift, but I don't know that we can necessarily prove that. What we do know is that when the voice of the Lord is heard, that the graves will be opened. First Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, the Apostle Paul is concerned here with Christians, and he says that the dead will rise first, and the living will then be caught up with them. The dead are not going to miss out on the coming of Jesus Christ simply because they did not live until the point of His coming. But Jesus said over in John 5, there's an hour coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. It's going to be a magnificent scene. People rising out of the grave. People being changed. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, that we're going to be changed in a moment. And that our perishable bodies, our mortal bodies, will be changed into imperishable, incorruptible, immortal bodies. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." That is, that which we can't discover ourselves. It has to be revealed by God. And here's what God says. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." And so the living and those who have been raised from the dead are all going to be caught up into the air to be with the Lord, as 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17 says. "And the heavens," Peter writes in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, "are going to pass away with a roar." There's a common belief that when Jesus returns again, that it'll be a silent coming, that many people won't even realize what has happened. People will disappear. The righteous will disappear. They'll be raptured, as the term is used in premillennial theory. And they'll just disappear, and all the wicked will be left. The Bible doesn't talk about the coming of Jesus Christ that way. Not even in 1 Thessalonians 4, which is kind of the passage that's used as a foundation for the doctrine of the rapture. No, there's going to be lots of noise. It's going to be visible. It's going to be shocking. It's going to be magnificent. And no one will miss it. We'll all know, if we're still living, we'll all know that something stupendous is happening. Well, what we need to do as we study in the Bible about the day of the Lord, or the coming of the Lord, is we need to observe context. We need to make sure that we're talking about the same coming from passage to passage, because as we demonstrated earlier, sometimes a temporal judgment is described in terms of the coming of the Lord, but that's not the final coming of Jesus. The second coming of the Lord is going to be a stupendous event, and it will happen. You know, the tendency, I think, for all of us, probably, because the sun comes up every morning, morning after morning, and we run through the 24-hour day, and then there's another day, and then there's another day, and some of us have lived a lot of days, to begin to assume that it's just always going to be that way. How many of you made plans for the rest of this week? How many of you made plans for the rest of this month? How many of you know where you're going to go in August on vacation maybe, or where you're going to go to school in the fall? Do you realize that all of those plans could end in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, if the Lord comes back? And He will come back. And what we need to do is live each day in light of that certainty that this world is going to end when Jesus comes back. Peter continued in 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace." You ever afraid because you know there's something wrong in your life, spiritually speaking? Because you know that something needs to be taken care of, and for whatever reason, maybe it's a delectable sin that we kind of want to hold on to a little bit longer. Maybe we've just been careless. We haven't taken the time to make changes. And then, before we go to sleep at night, we think, "Sure hope the Lord doesn't come tonight." "Sure hope He doesn't return today, because if He does, I'm in trouble." What a horrible way to live. And no reason to live that way. Because the grace of God, I appreciate the comments that Kevin made about the glory of His glorious grace and the grace that He lavished upon us, not just in the gift of His Son, but as He continues to work with us in our salvation. There's no reason we ought to fear, no reason that we oughtn't to be prepared day by day to the best of our ability and our knowledge. Are we ready for the coming of the Lord? Jesus is coming back. And woe to those who are not prepared. There'll be no more opportunity, no more rushing, no rushing to the church building to maybe have a quick worship service so God can find us here. No opportunity to open our Bible and start studying and reading in case we miss something. We need to kind of shore up our faith. Maybe even no more time to pray and ask for forgiveness. No more time to go and deal with problems that we have with brethren or others where we need to ask for forgiveness or extend forgiveness. No time. If you're not ready, if I'm not ready, then we're just lost. And there's no reason for that. And so this morning, we encourage you, as you think about your own soul's condition, to get ready for the coming of the Lord, to avail yourself of the forgiveness that is available in Jesus Christ. You need to believe in Him as your Savior, as the Son of God, Christ. And believing in Him, you need to be motivated to repent, turn from your sins, confess that faith that you hold in your heart about Jesus, and then be baptized. Buried with Him into death. Buried into His death where He shed His blood so that you can rise to walk in forgiveness in new life, having been forgiven of your sins. Why not be prepared now? And so we encourage you, we invite you as we stand and sing.